Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, where we seek to encourage and stimulate preachers, teachers, and students of the Bible in their desire to see Christ preached and taught in all of Scripture. This is episode number 67. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee, and we have another great episode lined up for you today as we open up 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31, boasting in the Lord. And with me today to open up that passage is Glenn Clary, pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Hello, Glenn.
Hello, Mark.
I'm looking forward to what you have for us today. So far, this has been a stimulating and pivotal discussion, I think, in the priority of preaching Christ out of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Joining us today is Pastor Joel Fick, a pastor of Redemption OPC in Gainesville, Florida. Hello, Joel.
Hey, Mark. Hey, Glenn.
Hello.
Nice to have you joining us again today. This is Joel's second time with us today. Joel, very shortly, will be opening up the book of
Exodus.
Thank you. Yes, sorry, forgot which book it was. Glenn, I've really enjoyed so far the study of 1 Corinthians because it sets the trajectory for the rest of the book and the priority, particularly as this is a podcast by the name of Proclaiming Christ, that it really sets out that goal and methodology for us in the very first chapter.
Yes, it does. Absolutely.
But here we come to Paul discussing what we certainly see today challenged in our culture and in what people often demand from the pulpit, and that is human wisdom. And Paul is challenging some of the assumptions of human wisdom over and against divine wisdom, isn't he?
Yes, he is. Yes, he focuses on that for most of the chapter, actually, and on into chapter 2, pretty much the whole of chapter 2 as well.
Well, go ahead and walk us through this passage.
Okay. The sermon that I preached on this text focused specifically on verses 26 through 31 of chapter 1. But I'm going to back up and start reading at verse 18, if that's okay. And I will often do this in sermons. I will read some of the verses before the text that I'm focusing on, and sometimes I'll read some after that text, just so that the congregation can see the broader context in which the verses are found. So I'm going to focus my comments on verses 26 through 31, but I'll back up and start reading at verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now, this text is, first of all, about the conflict between two kinds of wisdom, the wisdom of God on the one hand and the wisdom of man on the other. The world regards the wisdom of God as foolishness, but God has decided to destroy the wisdom of the world. God's wisdom is supremely displayed, of course, in the cross of Jesus Christ, which the world regards as utter foolishness. But to us who are being saved, Paul says, it is the power of God. And so when we hear the message of the cross preached, we experience the power of God. We receive eternal life, resurrection life, through the gospel in Christ Jesus. So salvation in all its fullness is transmitted or communicated to us through the preaching of the cross, because Christ himself is given to us through the preaching of the cross. And that's the point Paul, of course, is making in verse 18, where he says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So when the gospel is preached, we experience God's saving power. Now, Paul, again, elaborates on the same idea in verse 21, where he says, "For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know or did not come to know God through wisdom, it pleased God to save those who believe through or by means of the foolishness of preaching." So the world in all its wisdom did not and could not obtain a saving knowledge of God, but God has determined to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. That is, the preaching of the gospel. Preaching the gospel is the means or the instrument through which God saves us. And when the gospel is proclaimed, it becomes the means or vehicle through which God delivers us from this present evil age and sets us on the path to salvation. Now, verse 22, Paul elaborates on that idea when he says that the Jews demand signs, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are called, that is, those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, this verse is interesting because it points up a link between the gospel as the power of God for salvation and the call of God. God calls us into communion with Christ or into fellowship with Christ, as Paul stated earlier in the chapter. I think it was verse 10. And there's a link between the preaching of the gospel and that divine calling. When the gospel is preached, God calls us to faith in Christ. He summons us to salvation. And that call or summons is a powerful work of God's Spirit, which unites us to Jesus Christ through faith. And that's how preaching is a means of salvation. Now, Paul mentions this divine calling here in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers." Now, this is the beginning of the text I focused on in this particular sermon, verse 26 down to verse 31. But notice how he starts it here in verse 26. He says, "For consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble were called." So Paul says that they are to consider their calling, to look at their calling. He's talking about the calling of the gospel specifically. Consider what you were like when God called you to salvation through the gospel. That's what he means by calling. Now, of course, you brothers know that in our day we use the word calling in many different ways, and very often Christians will use it to refer to vocation. A believer may say that his calling is to be a school teacher or a counselor or maybe a carpenter or a writer or something. So we often use the word calling as just a synonym for vocation, and that is a proper use of the term. I think that is a biblical use of the term. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. He's referring to specifically the calling unto salvation, the calling of the gospel, which unites us to Christ through faith in him. So through the preaching of the gospel, God calls us into fellowship with Christ. He summons us to believe in Christ. Just as when Jesus himself preached, he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
That's an important point to bring out, Glenn, because Paul has used the word calling several times in 1 Corinthians, and I think that there's a point of application to the believers in Corinth at this point in two ways. First, if I'm reading this correctly, this consideration of their calling is the first command Paul gives in the book, and he's using that word calling in a very particular way. He's playing off of the several times already that he's used this word. So far in this chapter, he's talked about his calling, and I think he's using the word calling here in a double sense. He's using the word to speak about the fact that they were called by God, and you see it in verse 2, and then what particularly they were called to. What's the result of their calling? And it's really quite an interesting way in which he's demanding a response from them. Consider now all that I've been saying to you, and what the implications of that are for your calling.
Yes, that's a very important point for preachers and teachers and students of the Bible, and that is to let Paul interpret Paul. You know, Paul is using the word calling here in this chapter, but it's not the first time he has used it. So how has he used it previously? And does that inform the way we understand his use of it here? And I think it does. And especially the primary verse I have in view is in chapter 1, earlier in chapter 1, where he says that God has called us into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, which I believe is verse 10. Mm. And I think there's something else to keep in mind here, too. When he says, consider your calling, brothers, I think he especially has in view this fact. Consider the state that you were in when God called you, the condition that you were in when God called you. And I think that comes out a little more clearly, and maybe we'll get there and look at that in just a minute. But the point I'm making here just about the calling in general is that Paul is talking about the calling to salvation, God calling us into fellowship with Jesus Christ through the gospel. That calling, of course, has two sides or two aspects to it. There's the outward call of the gospel, and there's the inward call by which the Spirit unites us to Jesus Christ. So the outward call is the verbal preaching of the word. The inward call is the work of the Spirit in the soul. And everyone who hears the gospel preached, without exception, everyone who hears it preached is outwardly called to salvation, but not everyone is inwardly called by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit only works in the heart of the hearts of the elect, those whom God has chosen for salvation. And that, of course, is why Jesus said, many are called, but few are chosen. Many people hear the gospel preached and are outwardly called to salvation, but few of them are actually chosen for salvation. Few of them are elect, and only the elect are inwardly called by God's Spirit. Paul says back in verse 23, to the Jews, the gospel is a stumbling block. To Gentiles, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, that is, those whom God has called, whether Jews or Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for consider your calling, brothers. So you can see how he's using the term call there. He's referring to the inward call of God, the inward work of the Spirit, which accompanies the preaching of the gospel, the outward call. So Christ, in the gospel, when the gospel is preached, is freely offered to us. And when the elect hear the gospel, the Spirit effectually calls them and unites them to Christ. So the effectual call of God is limited to the elect. And that Paul has that in mind in particular becomes clear, I think, in verse 26, where he substitutes the word calling, or chosen, rather, for the word calling. He uses those two terms as if they were virtual synonyms. So again, in verse 26, he says, consider your calling, brothers, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, that is, by fleshly standards or worldly human standards, not many mighty persons of authority, not many noble. Here, I think he means persons of noble birth, of high social status. Not many were called. And then watch what he does in verse 27. But God has chosen. So he interchanges the word chosen with calling. God has chosen or elected the foolish things of the world in order to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak or feeble things of the world in order to shame the mighty, persons of authority. So those who were chosen by God for salvation from all eternity were effectually called by God to salvation through the preaching of the gospel. And notice here that God has not chosen to save many who were wise according to the flesh, or many who were mighty, or many who were of noble birth or high social status, but rather, verse 27, he's chosen the foolish things of the world in order to shame the wise. He's chosen the weak things of the world in order to shame the mighty. He's chosen the base things, the insignificant things or inferior things of the world, and the despised things, things that are treated with contempt, that are despised by the world, even things that are not, so that he might destroy or abolish the things that are. So these are the kind of people chosen by God and effectually called through the preaching of the gospel. And the Corinthians, all they needed to do to recognize this fact was to look at the members of their own congregation. Not many of them were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were nobility, persons of noble birth. So the main point of the text here is that God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise. He has nullified the intelligence of the intelligent. And in his wisdom, he chose to save his elect through the world regards as the acme of foolishness. But to us who are being saved as the power of God, that's his Paul's main point. And now to support that teaching, he uses the Corinthians themselves as evidence. They are examples of what he is saying. So the mere fact that few members of the church at Corinth were wise or mighty or noble illustrates his point that God has destroyed the wisdom of the wise and nullified the intelligence of the intelligent. One writer said that we laugh at things foolish, we scorn or pity the weak, regard things rated as nothing, and yet those are precisely the things that God has chosen. Those are the kind of persons that God has chosen to save, and he has done this in order to destroy the wisdom of the world. So Paul's teaching is here in 1 Corinthians 1 is certainly parallel to the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. And I think I pointed this out in our previous episode. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things," talking here about the wisdom and power of the gospel, "from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to be mine by Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so on the one hand, God has hidden the wisdom of salvation, the wisdom and power of the age to come, from those who are wise according to the flesh. And on the other hand, he has chosen to reveal his wisdom, the wisdom and power of the coming age, to those whom the world regards as foolish. And that, of course, is what Paul has in view in verses 27 through 28. And Paul goes on to say that the reason that God has done this is, verse 29, "so that no flesh might boast or glory before God or in the presence of God." Now here, this is something that we in the Reformed Church especially, you know, emphasize in the gospel. God has designed the gospel in such a way that he himself receives all the glory for our salvation. If salvation could be attained by human wisdom or intelligence, by human power or strength, or by good works or merit of whatever kind of good works we're thinking of, if it could be attained by human effort of any kind, then we would have room to boast before God. And God, however, will not allow any flesh to boast in his presence. He will not share his glory with anyone. And so he has designed his work of salvation in such a way, including the means by which we receive that salvation, the folly of preaching, the cross that is preached in the gospel. And we come to the cross, God summons us to the cross through the gospel, and when we come empty-handed. We don't bring anything of our own. We contribute nothing to our salvation. And Paul says to the Corinthians, "You don't have many in your congregation who are wise by worldly standards. You don't have many who are mighty. You don't have many who are of noble birth. And the reason is that God has not chosen to save them, and God has not done this so that no flesh might boast or glory before the Lord," glory in the presence of God. So soli Deo gloria, to God alone be the glory. That's the point Paul ends on. We cannot take credit for any part of our salvation. Salvation is of the Lord first to last. And even the faith by which we believe in Jesus Christ and are united to Christ is a free gift from God. Our faith is not of ourselves. It doesn't originate with us. It comes from God as a free gift through the inward work of the Spirit in our effectual calling. Now, maybe I can point out here, as an aside, very often in a sermon like this, whenever there are obvious parallels to the doctrines that we hold in our church that are contained in our confessional standards, the confession and catechisms, very often I will use what the shorter catechism has to say about effectual calling, for example, or what the shorter catechism has to say about how the Spirit applies to us, the redemption purchased by Christ. And I'll do that in the sermon to show the congregation that the doctrines that are in our confessional standards are, in fact, derived from Scripture. But also, I think it's important pedagogically to show the church how the confessional standards are a reliable guide to the interpretation of Scripture. Whenever we come to Scripture, we come not with a clean slate, and we're not the first Christians to ever read the Bible, but we come in humble submission to the confessional standards of the church. We interpret Scripture in humble submission to them. And so whenever I can point out how there is a clear connection between the doctrines in Scripture and the doctrines as summarized and contained in our standards, I will do that.
Yeah, I try to do that too. I find it really useful for people to see that link very clearly between our confessional standards as summarizing clearly what the scriptures teach. Glenn, I wonder if you might also comment just on what seems to be a Trinitarian elements here of the Father's choosing and the Spirit's work of effectually calling unto Christ, who is the one who purchases our salvation.
Yes, very good. It's obviously there in the text, and I think that would be extremely helpful to point those things out when expounding the text, the role of each person of the Trinity in the work of salvation. God has chosen, the Spirit calls, and the Spirit calls us into fellowship with Christ, who purchased our redemption on the cross. It's all there very clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If I can maybe just pick up with verse 30 again and kind of close this out as far as the explanation of the text. Paul says in verse 30, but by him, that is by God, you are in Christ Jesus, by God or by God's doing, by his work. It is as a result of his work that we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness or justification and sanctification and redemption. So it is because of God that we are in him, whom God has made our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now here, of course, we come to one of the main themes in Paul, and that is union with Christ. We are saved because we are in Christ Jesus, verse 30. It is by uniting us to Christ that God saves us, and the reason that we are in Christ Jesus is that God himself has united us to him. It is from God that we are in him. Our union to Christ is a work of God and a work of God alone. And since union with Christ is the cause of our salvation, salvation is a work of God alone, because God is the one who has united us to Christ. We don't unite ourselves to Christ. We don't choose to be united to Christ. God is the one who chooses to unite us to Christ, and God is the one who actually unites us to him by his own power. So our union to Christ is not of ourselves, it is of the Lord, and it is this fact that precludes any flesh from boasting before the Lord. God alone is the source and cause of our salvation, so he alone deserves the glory. It is from God as his free gift that we are in Christ Jesus. We owe that to him and not to ourselves. And so, you know, we should praise God, obviously, for our salvation and for the salvation of others, and not give any credit to man or to ourselves for salvation. And Paul elaborates on the nature of the salvation that we have as a result of our union in Christ. In verse 30, he says, we are in, or by God, it is by him that we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us. Now here he's summarizing a lot of what he has already said in the chapter. Christ has become to us wisdom from God and righteousness. That's our justification, sanctification, holiness, and redemption. So the wisdom of God, the wisdom of the age to come, revealed in the gospel of Christ, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, or deliverance, salvation, and all of it is given to us in Christ Jesus from start to finish. And it's because we are in Christ that we are justified, sanctified, redeemed, etc. So one of the things I think that becomes clear in verse 30 is that every benefit of the gospel, and Paul lists three in particular, righteousness, sanctification, redemption, every benefit of the gospel is found in Christ and received in virtue of union to him. So salvation, you know, the reason, of course, is that salvation is not just a thing that we get from God. It's a person. The gift of salvation is Christ himself. God gives us his son, Jesus Christ, and every benefit that we have in Christ. Paul concludes verse 31 by saying that God has done this. He's designed salvation this way. He has accomplished it and applies it to us this way through these means in order that, as it is written, and here he cites Jeremiah, let him who boasts boast in the Lord, or let the one who glories glory in the Lord. So that, of course, is by way of contrast to what the Corinthians were, in fact, guilty of doing. They were boasting in the flesh. They were boasting in the wisdom of man. And that was evident in their aligning themselves with certain teachers. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. They were looking at salvation in a very worldly way, and the gospel as if it were another form of human wisdom, but it's not. It's the wisdom of the age to come, the wisdom of God that God has revealed to us in Christ. And that wisdom destroys the wisdom of man, but it also precludes the boasting of man. God has saved us in such a way that there is no room to boast before him. And so stop all boasting in the flesh, is what Paul is saying in verse 31. Let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And the implication, of course, is do not boast in the flesh, but boast in him only.
Yeah, and the formula for that understanding, I think, is the beautiful way Paul expresses it in verses 28 and 29. God chooses what is low and despised in the world, the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are.
Mm.
There's a glorious picture of this age and the age to come. We boast in the Lord because verse 28 and 29 tells us God shames the wise and the strong. He nullifies the things that the world considers to be important to the world. The things of God are not. If they can't be discerned by my senses and my human reason, if they can't be interpreted through the grid of my self-governing autonomous reason, then they don't exist. Mm-hmm. So the world says, you know, people are great when they're intelligent or beautiful and wealthy or immoral, paraded before us like trophies, right? We're tempted, we're intrigued by them. And the world says, these are the things which are. The things you prize, we cannot see, so they are nothing. But God says, I'll take those things which are nothing, and I will bring to nothing the things which are. And God's basically saying, I will render inoperative and useless, empty. I will render into non-being that mm-hmm. which you consider to be the greatest form of being, what the world thinks to be most important. God will reduce to nothingness. So why would we then, as the church, even though we live in this age, we live according to the age to come, why would our confidence then be in those things which will be nothing? But our confidence should be in those things which the world considers to be nothing, but are the things which truly are.
Yes, very good. That's beautiful. Quite well said. And ultimately, God has done this so that no human being might boast in the presence of God, so that God alone may be glorified. There is a theocentric nature to the gospel. God is acting for his own glory, and that precludes any sort of man-centered approach to the gospel or approach to ministry or approach to life. I mean, even the way we live the Christian life ought to be thoroughly theocentric, centered on God.
Yeah, and the key to that humility, that which is the reason why Paul gives us this first imperative in this book, consider your calling. Why do we consider it? Because when we consider our calling, it leads to that humility. As Christians, we stand in the presence of God. And you know, this is in the context of a church that's worshiping and gathering for worship. So when we gather in Christ's name, we who are united to Christ are gathering in the presence of God. We taste of the age to come. And so the practical implication of this is this, that the key to humility then is the presence of God.
Mm.
We see that in Isaiah, right? Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on the throne high and lifted up. And what's his response?
Mm.
Humility. He's broken into pieces, right? Woe is me, for I am lost. I'm a man of unclean lips because my eyes have seen the Lord of hosts.
Mm.
So the church must not have confidence in the foolish things of this world, but confidence in the age to come.
You know, that's an interesting thing to point out here, too, just with regard to preaching. When you read through Calvin's sermons, at the end of almost every sermon, Calvin says something very similar. He will say, and now let us bow down before the majesty of our God. And his preaching, Calvin's preaching, was designed in such a way that it exalted God and it humbled us before him. And by way of contrast, so much preaching in our day seeks to exalt man and to make us feel better about ourselves. And even if God has to bow down, it's going to make us feel better about ourselves. And that's not just to be critical of modern day preaching, but I think it's just to show how that is contrary to what, you know, the gospel is designed to do. And that's what Paul, I think, is really emphasizing here, is designed to bring us to Christ, to lead us to God, and to humble us before him so that no human might boast in his presence. But let everyone who boasts boast in the Lord and not in the flesh.
Boasting in the right thing, right? So verse 26, consider your calling, right? And then when you do, verse 31, boast in the Lord.
Yes, that's very good.
Almost like that is our chief end, to glorify God.
Almost. Seems like I've heard that somewhere.
That's a great line. Yeah.
It's very good.
And you should enjoy him forever also.
Yeah.
Yes.
Well, thank you very much, Glenn, for taking us through this passage. It's a pivotal and pinnacle ending for this first chapter of 1 Corinthians that is also, at the same time, a great introduction to the second chapter, because if the gospel is foolishness, then the ultimate foolishness is preaching a Christ who's crucified in the eyes of the world. That's the ultimate foolishness, to preach that death is glorious, and the death of Jesus Christ for our redemption, the subject of the next chapter. So thank you, Glenn, for opening that up for us.
You're welcome.
We appreciate you listening to Proclaiming Christ. We are a program of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org. Encourage you to go online and look at the other offerings of the Reformed Forum. Also, some excellent articles. If you don't have a chance to listen to podcasts very often, then the articles alone in the Reformed Forum are worth your time. Also, if you can, think about ways in which you may be able to support the work of the Reformed Forum, reformedforum.org/donate. If you're able to set up a one-time donation or a recurring donation, we would greatly appreciate your support of this work. All of the online offerings of the Reformed Forum are offered free of charge, and we're so thankful for the support of God's people enabling us to continue to offer quality podcasts and even video casts, if that's a thing. Christ Center has been doing not only audio, but video as well. Glenn Clary is the pastor of Providence OPC in Pflugerville, Texas. Thank you, Glenn. Joel Fick, interacting with us today as well, pastor of Redemption Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Gainesville, Florida. Thank you for listening to Proclaiming Christ.